read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and with patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Last week we continued our consideration of the intercessions, the prayers of the Paul for the conscience. Yes?
It's a bit choppy, just to let you know.
Thank you.
The internet connection there, so it may be worth if you.
I can do another. I can, yes, what I'll do is I will plug in. I can do it off my. This will be better. Right. Is this better?
Seems like it.
At the moment, yes.
Good. That's because I plugged in my my Wi-Fi. Good. Well, please let me know if we need to do anything else. As I said, last week we continued our consideration of the intercessions, the prayers of Paul for the Colossians. We've seen that Paul began this letter after his greeting with thanksgiving for the faith of the Colossians and their love for the saints. We saw how true faith always works itself out in love, love for the saints. And we looked at for each other in a way that's different from the love that we have even for those we love closest to naturally. But the great thing of the love for Christians is that it knows no boundaries. It knows we don't love because we come from a certain background, we have natural things in common. That's not to say, of course, that we don't have friends in those categories, but the basis of our fellowship is different. It is spiritual and not natural. We saw also, and it just has caught my attention as I was reading it, that he had a desire. He desired that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And it reminds us of the importance in prayer of desire, that it's one thing to pray mechanically for things. We've probably all done that. We know we ought to pray, so we do. But here we see Paul desiring things for the Colossians, just as we would desire things for our own children, for our own family. So we need to desire things for each other and spiritual things. We might desire material blessing, but that's the natural thing, isn't it? For one's children, you want to set them off so that they are going to be materially better off than you are. But of course, that isn't the prime consideration here at all, is it? We see the Paul desiring that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we note that this is a revealed faith. We cannot take it for granted. Unless the Lord reveals himself to us, we are blind. And we're blind leaders of the blind. These truths are spiritually discerned, and they need to conquer the heart. If they're just it in the head, it's no good, is it? We'll have a head knowledge, but it won't affect the way you behave. And yet, that is essential. And we see here also the way that Paul wrote that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. You think of a glass, it being filled, not half full, not just the dregs, but filled with the knowledge of his will. And that speaks of us knowing God's will in every aspect of our lives, not having a compartment which is shut off to God, but every compartment open to his will, the knowledge of his will. And as I said, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, not something that we work out with our own minds. Wisdom, we remind ourselves, wisdom that we want, wisdom that comes from above. Worldly wisdom is very different, isn't it? You know, worldly wisdom will say, don't take religion too seriously, all things in moderation. It would have plenty to say of how we need to devote ourselves to material gain and not just seeking God's kingdom first. Got to put a meal on the table. And of course, there's a truth in that, isn't there? We can't disregard our material needs. But the Bible speaks of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that we need will be given unto us. And in a way, that's an exciting place to be. We've seen, one sees so many examples of God's provision to his children when they trusted him, when they have to really turn to him, because they may be going through a time when they don't have the resources that they used to have. But this is our faith, isn't it? That the most important thing is to be filled with the knowledge of God. And this is done by wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, understanding that comes from God and is revealed to the heart. And the purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will, of course, is that we'll do his will. There's no point just knowing God. It's a terrible thing to know God's will and not to do it, because that will bring great judgment to us on the day of judgment, great condemnation. And it reminds us too, when he talks about that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that this is a journey we're taking. There's one sense, of course, in which we stand against, we stand against the evil one, but we are making progress in the Christian life. We're not given everything at once. God increases our knowledge of him day by day. We hope we've come a lot further than where we were even a year ago. And if we haven't, then there is something very wrong. So it is a journey. And remember how Paul put it. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. We are seeking to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, to follow his example. And the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, verse 6. He described in Matthew 7 the narrow way, full of difficulty. And I'm reminded of Psalm 1, where we find the man blessed, happy, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and delights instead in the law of the Lord. He doesn't walk with wicked people. He doesn't walk down that wide path that leads to destruction, but he follows that narrow way that leads to life. So we saw that the Christian faith must be put into practice. It's not something to be done half-heartedly. As James put it, our faith is shown by our works. It's important then to see that the Christian life is about growing in spiritual maturity. Remember how John puts it, that we start off as little children. We grow to be strong young men. Let me just turn to it in 1 John chapter 2. in verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do we overcome the wicked one? By having the word of God abiding in us, because we act on the word of God. We don't just read it in our quiet times, and sometimes are thrilled with it. Sometimes burns in us, doesn't it? Just as it did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus. But more than that, it's when we walk in it, because that's when we know the victory. And we're going to, as we see, difficulty is going to come to us, and the question is, how do we handle that difficulty? Our faith must be put into practice, not something to be done half-heartedly. And also, it's not about just going through doors. So many Christians think that if a door is opened for them, then they can go through. But friends, it's not about seizing every opportunity that's given to us. We need to pray for God's will in the opportunities that we're given. Thankfully, generally speaking, I've been able to pray, Lord, open the right door, and any one door's open it. But it doesn't always happen that way. And if you're very talented, a lot of people will want you. A lot of opportunities will come your way. And you will need to decide which is the right opportunity for you to take. Psalm 32, verses 8 to 9, I find very striking. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which shall go. I will guide thee with mine eye, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You can see that picture of a mule. Mules are very stubborn, and they need to not just often a bit and a bridle, but they'll need a stick, they'll need a riding crop on their backside, or they'll need a whip to get them moving. They'll do what they're told reluctantly often. And the horses will be more willing. But horses don't take the initiative. And a horse that does gallop around the field, as I once discovered to my cost, and I was my mother wanted to buy a new pony, and the pony was called Crackers. And it went like the Crackers. It took off round and round that field, and I clung on for dear life. By God's grace, I remained on the horse, and there a horse went back to the owners. That horse, that pony, he got the bit between the teeth. He did what he wanted to do. He didn't do what he should have done. He should have submitted himself to my control, but he didn't, and so we didn't buy him. You see, horses don't have the ability to understand as we have, and we're not to be like them. We're not to be just guided right and left without knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it. Instead, we read in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. How wonderful to be guided with the eye of God. And you see, he will instruct us. He'll teach us the principles that we're to use to make godly decisions, friends. And they always start by doing things correctly, whatever the cost to us. So we must learn not just what the will of God is, but how to arrive at it. Not just saying, well, that door's open, I'm going through it. I prayed about it, it's open, I'll go through. There's no point going through it if it doesn't come with the peace of the Lord, is it? And we are told in Colossians 3, verse 15, that we are to maintain that peace. It always saddens the Christians who take it rather academically. But what it actually says is that let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. We don't go by feelings, do we? But it's surprising how many times we are confronted with two paths to take. The Lord's peace will rule for the one that we should take, friends. It's not, you know, it's not going to be the only way we find out. We must make sure it's a principled way we're taking. But having his peace in the final analysis is what we need to maintain as believers. But as we grow in the knowledge of God's will and walk in it, so we will come to know God better. We'll grow in the knowledge of God. And what better goal can we pursue than that? Remember how the Lord Jesus put it in John 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And you do know, don't you? Going back to that burning heart, you know when you've heard the truth. And I do myself, I rejoice, and we'll come on to this if we've got time at the end. I rejoice in the doctrines of grace now, because I see that God is in control of everything. He always has been. There's nothing that happens that's outside his control. He doesn't have sort of one will, which is always broken, and so he looks helplessly at his creation. No, that's not the God that we serve. We serve a God who is holy, sovereign. We'll come on to that a bit more, but learning these things, friends, that they thrill the soul. And they, where, how do we get there? We get there because we're willing to do his will. And so we grow in the knowledge of God. What better practice is there than to grow in the knowledge of the Almighty? And that's what happens when we do his will. As someone else has said, orthodoxy will lead to orthopraxy. But this seems to be saying also that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, which leads to more orthodoxy. In other words, we grow in the knowledge of the doctrine of God. We know his will, we do his will, we grow in the knowledge of him. And so we keep growing as we keep doing his will. It's not a faith where we sit in a university and we study. It's a good thing to read the Puritans. I remember one minister who I admire saying, you know, he was warning against quoting. He actually quoted that passage, which I've quoted a couple of times from John Owen on the mortification of sin. And I quoted it a few weeks ago. And he quoted it, and he said, you know, normally he doesn't quote quite such long passages. He said, you know, but of course, as a minister, you'll read the Puritans all week. Well, up to a point, friends, but there are other things to be done other than reading. We're wider aspect to our lives, with our duties for us to perform, and we must do them in a godly way. Friends, it makes so much difference when we begin to, as I said, to understand the doctrines of grace, that everything is planned from all eternity. No accidents for us, you will be disappointed, friends. Always going to happen. It should happen. Oh, why do I say that? Well, you see, we need to understand that God really is sovereign over everything. We may be surprised by events, and our surprise will often lead us to doubt God, but he's planned them all from eternity past, including our mistakes. Not that he wills us to make them, but he will use those mistakes for his glory. We must understand the difference between God's revealed will and his secret will. I've mentioned this before a couple of weeks ago. His revealed will is what should be done. And so, as I said, very rarely it's done. But his secret will is what will be done, what is done. It was God's will of Israel, go. But it was his secret will that he should not. It was God's revealed will that Abraham should sacrifice Isaac. But it was his secret will that he should not. In neither case could Pharaoh or Abraham rely upon doing God's secret will as a justification for refusing to carry out his revealed will. And a great example of that is Acts 2, verse 23. Let me just turn there very briefly, which I know is going to be very familiar to you. Forgive me for mentioning it again. But it does sum up this problem. Explain it. Him being delivered, the Lord Jesus being delivered by the determinate camps, had crucified and slain. Was it God's revealed will that Pilate, having washed his hands of Christ's Christ's being involved in Christ's crucifixion, said, "I find no fault in this man," yet nevertheless sent him off because of the popular vote to be crucified? That was not God's revealed will, that an innocent man should be put to death. That's called murder. Yet God used it to bring about his plan of salvation. None of the men and women, if there were any, who were involved in his crucifixion could ever say, "Well, we knew what the secret will of God was. We knew that it was the will of God that this man should die, and therefore we carried it out." God does not ask anybody to carry out his secret will. They do carry out his secret will without knowing it. And that's the big difference. God's revealed will is what he wants done. God's secret will is what is done. And we must remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, to our children forever, that we may put things secret. And let's make sure that we move in those things that are revealed, and that we do his revealed will. And this is, if you see also how it ends, that verse, that we may do all the words of this law. See, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He knows what they are. But those things which are revealed, his revealed will, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We'll only do those things if we do the revealed will of God. God doesn't reveal to us who is going to be saved, does he? That's why the gospel goes out to everybody. That's why we would never turn around to someone and say, "Well, you're not one of the elect." We don't know, do we? We must treat everybody as a possible convert, somebody that God has elected from eternity past. Nevertheless, what comfort to the soul to know that God's secret will is always done, and that he's working for our good. So when we make mistakes and it affects us, we can say, "Well, God's will has still nevertheless been done, even though I find this very uncomfortable. His will is done." Romans 8, verse 28, in that great verse, isn't it? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we can't do these things in our own strength. This is what we saw last week. We saw in verse 11 that the believer is strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And remember, we saw that we don't just see his power in creation, in the mighty things that he does. See, we're not like like Hercules, who did these mighty acts in Rome, in Greek mythology. And indeed, you look at some of the Old Testament saints, look at Samson and the mighty acts that he did. No, that's not what we want. his strength for. Although sometimes God might do great things through us. But his great power, his great strength is to work in us unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Remember the two ways we strengthen ourselves from last week. The first is the manner in which we're entitled to the good things of this life, such as health and wealth. The condition is the condition
of... Sorry, Brother Mark, you're breaking off.
Cross, that the Lord may choose just as he did. Thank you. I've just seen the signal's not so good. I'll put the phone by the window. Thank you. Is that better?
Yes.
Thank you. Let us remember that there are two ways that we strengthen ourselves. This is, we got this from last week. The first is the manner in which we're entitled to the good things. I mentioned that, such as health and wealth. The condition is the condition of the cross, that the Lord may choose to remove things from us in order to test and correct us, just as he did to Job. Things are done for our good. We're given what we need. We're not given necessarily what we desire. The second thing that we're to do, and I've already mentioned this, is to meditate on God's immutability, to the unchanging nature of God's love for his people. He is the same God who afflicts us as the one that blesses us with good things. And sometimes we can think, well, we're being blessed, God has got the victory and he's shining in our lives, but then when things go wrong, we lose that sparkle, don't we? We think that everything's gone, and we must pray harder that we get out of our situation. This is what, if you remember, what Edward Elton said. He is good before affliction, good in affliction, and ever good to his children. Good before affliction, good in affliction, ever good to his children. Consider Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. It's extraordinary when we think how his power is to be made known in the believer. As I said, not by mighty acts of heroism, but by all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. There are many on there that go through patience and affliction with stoicism. I hope you understand what that word means. It's sort of that philosophically people say, you know, they never complain, they just accept suffering. And it's a fine, noble thing to see in people that they don't complain, they just put up with it. Well, is that the way we are to do it as Christians? Just to put up with things, not to complain? No, we're not to complain. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Where is the joyfulness? Where to go through trials with joy? Remember how James puts it in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Count it all joy. Friends, what was the last trial you went through? I went through. Have we counted them all as pure joy? Count it all joy. Well, it's one thing to go to a wedding, isn't it? It's a joyful occasion. Lots of joyful things that we do. We go to people's birthday parties. We have our own. Sadly, we haven't had any over lockdown. They'll come back. We celebrate Christmas. There are many things that we celebrate where there's joy. But do we consider trials, afflictions, illnesses? I don't like getting ill. I don't know about you. I get a headache and I'm right down in the dumps. Should I see it like that? No, I've got to count it as joy. Please remind me next time I'm not well. Next time I seem to be weighed down with trouble. Remind me of this verse and remind yourself when it happens to you. Edward Elton gives us two reasons why we should rejoice in our trials and afflictions. First, by Peter, because in affliction we are being made conformable to Christ. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 30. So the first reason is that we're being conformed, we're being made like Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What's your latest disappointment, friends, to something that might be gnawing away at you? It's being allowed to conform you and me to Christ. That changes things, doesn't it? Secondly, by Paul, when we are weak, when we are weakest, then we are strongest. Having special favour and protection, as Edward Elton puts it, and strength from the Lord. And that's why the Apostle says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I take pleasure in infirmities. Do we, friends? That we might realize our natural weakness, and there's never a time to know that than when you're suffering affliction. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And the reason to rejoice in my weakness is because in my weakness, then I am strong. Because that strength doesn't come from me. It comes from the Lord who powerfully works through us. That's where we see that strength. Just let me, as I think about it, turn us to Isaiah chapter 40, that well-known verse. We've heard expanded recently. I think by both Renian and Brother Rowland's verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, there we have it. That's what the power of God does in the believer. Then Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? We're being treated as sons, friends. It's very sad when we lose our parents. Some of us know what it's like. Others, well, it will come to you, I hope not for many years. I hope all of you have parents that grow ripe in old age, as mine did. But one day, they will not be with you. But we have a Heavenly Father. And I was thinking, I was thinking of somebody who'd lost to parents. And I think, you know, the reality is that parents are actually in loco parentis for God, aren't they? If they're doing their jobs properly, they are standing in the place of God for you. They're representing, they should have, a perfect parent represents the Lord Jesus. He represents God in the sense of the good parent will show the grace of God to his children and her children, and they will raise them up in the grace of God. They'll teach them the ways of God as God has taught them, that they might know God for themselves. That's what good parents do, isn't it? And how much we love our parents, how much more should we love our Heavenly Father? And you know, when our parents chasten us, well, they're doing it because they love us. And we accept it in that spirit, don't we? So that's how we should see chastening in the Lord. Romans 8, verse 37, we see that we are conquerors through him that loved us. That we're to be conquerors. We're not to be under our circumstances as believers, but over our circumstances, not in our own strength, but we're made more than conquerors in Christ. Well, I can see that we're not going to get really to verse 12, 13, which was the aim, but we will do that next week. But let me just quote, let me just give you a taste of which I will probably repeat next time. As we look at those verses, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what Spurgeon wrote of these verses when he preached in this passage. This passage is a mine of riches. I can anticipate the difficulty in preaching and the regret in concluding when we shall experience this evening, because we are not able to dig out all the gold which lies in this precious vein. We lack the power to grasp and the time to expatiate upon that volume of truths which is here condensed in a few short sentences. Well, friends, I'm going to leave it there with that mouth-watering thought for next week, God willing. Amen. Well, it was a bit of a recap session. I hope you found that helpful. And has anyone got any questions? Or any comments?
Brother Mark, you know the distinction between the revealed and the sacred will of God?
Yes.
So when we're praying, thy will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, what are we praying for?
Well, that's a very good question. I think that we always pray, given that God's will is always done, we're praying for his revealed will, aren't we? We're praying what we know his will is. So, I don't think you ever, we obviously pray for, we say, thy will be done. When we're praying for someone who's sick, well, what do we do? How do we pray for them? We pray for them in the line of scripture, don't we? We pray for their good, we pray for their comfort, we pray for their healing. And we do seek the Lord for the right way to pray for people, don't we? We have a burden to pray for people, and we must pray according to that burden. But we'll never pray something other than the Spirit of Christ for someone. And there are some Christians who can be quite judgmental in prayers, but that's not scriptural. We don't do that. And you know, after all, what about our enemies? How do we pray for our enemies? We're to bless them, aren't we? We're to pray for their good. By all means, pray for their repentance and faith if they don't know the Lord Jesus. We ought to pray more for the people we find difficult, the people we find